Good morning. I hope everyone is well. It's wonderful to be together to turn to God's Word. We're going to be turning to 1 Corinthians again, and today looking at chapter 4. So let's commit this to the Lord and get underway. Father, we thank you for the sheer gift of the Lord's Day. On this day in which we honor the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, we gather together for worship. We gather together to be confronted by your word. We pray that we would be by that word and by your spirit conformed to the image of Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, of course, just to rehearse an obvious truth, Paul did not write this letter divided into chapters and verses. He wrote in the typical, what's called epistolary style, letter styles, what they're called the epistle to, the letter to 1 Corinthians. It is a letter written in very personal terms, and just like any good letter, it has a flow. Now, of course, we're talking here simultaneously about Paul's authorship, and even more fundamentally about the Holy Spirit moving Paul to write exactly what we find here. But the point is that this comes to us as natural communication in its form. And so we're reading a letter. We're reading someone else's mail, only it isn't someone else's. It was written first to the Corinthians, but it's given to the church. It is given to every church everywhere throughout time. But it is rooted in a specific situation and context of ministry and challenge to ministry that Paul's addressing here in 1 Corinthians. Now, we are walking through the passage verse by verse and chapter by chapter. So we started in chapter 1, verse 1, and we will continue through to the end of the letter. That becomes particularly important at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The chapter we're going to consider today would make relatively little sense apart from the previous chapters. That's one of the strengths of book-by-book, line-by-line exposition. You're following the context. And there are some preachers who or teachers are given to more topical preaching. They'll look at this text and they'll hop over to this text. They'll be in the Old Testament. Then they'll hop over to the epistles and then over to here and then over to the Gospels. And it is the Word of God and can be profitably studied. However, it is most profitably studied when we have the text in its context. Now, when we look at chapter 4, verse 1, we notice that there's a continuation of an argument. Paul writes, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Well, good. But how does that flow? Well, it flows all the way from chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, and all the way through the various interactions he's had in exhortations to the Corinthian congregation. Chapter 3 was all about the direct address of the conflict in the church, the divisions in the church. And then he points to the fact that some claim to be one, some claim to be another. They have fallen into factionalism. And at the end of chapter 3, in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's." So that's where we ended last week. So the factionalism of those who say that they're taught by Paul or others are taught by Apollos or others are taught by Cephas, he says it's one gospel, it's one church, all is yours, he says in verse 22. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So the us, in chapter 4, verse 1, this is how one should regard us, that refers to Paul or Apollos or Cephas. But in general terms, it refers to all who bear the teaching ministry of the church, the teaching ministry of the word. Those who will preach and teach the word How should they be regarded? Paul says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, this is quite powerful. It's quite a job description. You know, just imagine you're a church, we'll put it in the Midwest. You're a small church and you need a pastor. And the way they used to sometimes do this is they would send the seminary or they would send somebody a letter and they would ask you to post the letter on the bulletin board. And so when I was a student in the post office, there was this big bulletin board and a church in, I'll just say Iowa City, Iowa, could be looking for a pastor. And so there would be a letter and it would just be put up on the board. And so a graduating student could see that and there could somehow be a connection made. All that's long gone. You can't imagine, posting things of that importance on a bulletin board. But that's all they had as a means of communication. Now, sometimes they would know somebody, they would make a call, they would make somebody make a call to somebody else. But the point is that there had to be a job description. Now, just imagine that this church said, we'll just make it a church of 200 people in the Midwest, some regional town in the Midwest, 200 people, and they're looking for a pastor. What are they going to say? Well, Paul says their job descriptions should be, we're looking for a pastor who will be regarded as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. For more information, contact blank. That's the job description, but of course it's more than that. What Paul is saying here is that we should be regarded this way. It's an interesting question. How do you regard someone? Well, you could just start out with the fact that they're teachers. They are instructors. They're pastors. They're shepherds. But in this case, they are also leaders in the church. And as teachers of the word, in whom the leadership responsibility is invested. And that's what becomes very crucial. And when in the New Testament, it's a teaching office, leadership is invested in the teaching office. It's not that teaching is invested in the leading office, it's that leadership is invested in the teaching office. Two things, Paul says. If you're going to regard us as servants of Christ. That's pretty easy to understand, servants of Christ. Those who are sold out servants of Christ. And this means just like the word servant, when you think about the word servant, you have God's house. There are those who live there properly, and then there are those who are servants in the house. That's what the teachers are, servants of Christ, serving Christ by teaching his people. And the second thing is, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, here again, we have just seen this. This is why the context is so important, because Paul said earlier when we were looking at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians that Christianity is not a mystery cult, but it does have mysteries. And by this means revelations. And yet they're not private. This isn't the honorable order of the Third Avenue, whatevers. With a Gnostic club that you get a secret decoder ring, and when you're initiated, you're finally told the secret. No, it's a public secret, but it's a secret in that we didn't come up with this. It was revealed to us. The mysteries of God revealed to us in God's word, revealed in the gospel, revealed in Christ. And so even as the pastor or the teacher of God's word, is the servant of Christ, that is translated into being a steward, another very important word, because this is one who holds responsibility on behalf of another. On behalf of Christ, the teacher is the steward of the mysteries of God. Now, just taken out of context, you would say, well, is he saying this to raise the Corinthian expectation of the role of the leader, or is he saying it to reduce it? And the answer is probably neither, but he certainly does raise it. But he's doing so in order to address the problem of factionalism. All are servants and all are stewards. They share in the same servant of the same master, and they are stewards of the same mysteries. There is not one who has privileged access to mysteries others do not have. Equally, they are stewards and servants. But they are stewards and servants of Christ. And so it is not a distinction among them so that you would have factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But there is a recognition of the fact that there is leadership and authority invested in their teaching. So that's just in verse 1 of chapter 4, which is going to get even more interesting. Because when Paul says, this is how you should regard us, things are going to get hot. And they're going to get slightly strange. It's only going to make sense in context. So let's follow along. Verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Well, that's the whole point of a stewardship. Still true now. If someone, say, is an executor or a steward, they're given that responsibility. That's a very high responsibility. It's an audited responsibility. It is a responsibility on behalf of another, and the steward must be trustworthy. That is the main point. But with me, he says in verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment, Paul writes, before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Okay, that's a pretty hot section there. If it doesn't seem hot, it should. Because the Apostle Paul, his language is in a rush here. Okay, so the steward is to be found trustworthy. But then in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In other words, in a sense, Paul is telling the congregation, I don't care a whole lot what you think. So I'm not judging myself by your factious opinions. All right, so in other words, he says, you're not competent to judge in this case. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. And then Paul says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Well, wow. Does this mean that Paul is not to be continuously in a self-watch of his own heart and soul? It's not what that means at all. Paul here is declaiming any ability to judge himself adequately. And this is a good thing for all of us to remind ourselves of. We're not in a position to judge ourselves adequately. I heard this when I was a seminary student. It's one of those things from chapel that just sticks in my mind. It was a chapel service when I was a student, and the preacher got up and was talking about preachers who take too much pride in their preaching. And he talked about a certain couple, pastor and his wife, after the service, and they're just driving along, and in self-satisfaction, the pastor turns to his wife and says, how many great preachers do you think there are in the world today? And his wife said, I don't know, but probably one less than you're thinking. We're not competent to judge ourselves. I mean, there are an awful lot of sermons that have changed the world or changed hearts, have been used to bless the people of God. And I think it's quite accurate to say an awful lot of preachers preaching them didn't particularly feel at the time that this was a smashingly successful sermon. The power's in the Word. It's the Word itself. I think, on the other hand, there are times in which the preacher thinks this is a beautifully constructed sermon. And people can say that was a beautifully constructed sermon. But you really don't know what has happened by the action of the Spirit until later. And then Paul says, actually, later, it means a lot later. It's on the day of the Lord, he's implying here. This is an eschatological judgment. And that's why he says, he doesn't mean he doesn't keep a watch of himself, because he's very clear about that. But he declaims the ability to judge himself. And he goes on and says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. This is wonderful. It's helpful for all of us to hear. Just because we don't know of sin doesn't mean that we have not sinned. Just because we're not aware of a fault doesn't mean that the fault is not genuine. The Apostle Paul says, if I knew of something, I'd deal with it, but I don't know of it. But that doesn't mean that it's not there. So it's a humble statement by Paul. He says, it is the Lord who judges me. Verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Okay, so that's powerful. Because he says, don't declare judgment before the right time. Okay, when's the right time? When Jesus comes. Okay, so it's an eschatological judgment that's going to be clear. And when Jesus comes and all things are revealed, and the hearts are revealed, and the innermost thoughts are revealed, we're going to find out things both in terms of the reality of human sin and the glory of God's work that are going to be astounding to us. We can't handle them now, and we don't know them now. We will one day when all things are revealed. But you can tell that Paul's getting a little punchy here. He's going to get a lot punchier. He's getting pretty punchy here to say, you know, all in good time. When's that time? When Jesus comes. Until then, shut up. Until then, give yourselves to unity. See, pastors and teachers, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, he's not saying don't address sin, because the whole next section of 1 Corinthians is about addressing horrifying sin. He's talking about the prior problem of factionalism in the church. Beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Okay, so here's one of the things about the factionalism. And there's a technical issue here with the language, that which is written, as you see here, beyond what is written. They're told not to go beyond scriptural. That is, in every other context here, where Paul writes what is written, it refers specifically to the Old Testament. But assuming here that it refers to the scriptures, as even in the early church, the apostolic letters were received effectively as scripture. And so he's saying, just don't go beyond the scriptures. Someone who says, I can take you beyond the scriptures, that is a false teacher. He will make that clear in another passage. So, all in due time, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. That's what a steward does, a servant does. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Again, there's that factionalism problem. If you're all limited to the word, if you're all tied to scripture, you have the scripture in common, and that includes that would include the apostolic declarations, apostolic letters. If you have all that in common, then there's no faction that has a secret from another faction. There's no secret truth that some faction in the church has that another faction doesn't have. And so you have all things in common. Then he goes on and says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I find this incredible, fascinating, humbling, that these problems emerge so early in the Christian church. So you see problems in the church, you see factionalism in churches, or you see spiritual one-upsmanship, you see kind of an incipient Christian Gnosticism that creeps in, you know, where this particular group has greater access to these deeper truths than these other groups. You see this and you realize, wow, this happened really early. And a part of it is cultural and a part of it is theological. The cultural part is that in the Greco-Roman world, this is how things operated. It was true throughout much of the ancient world. in which mystery cults were very powerful. And so you were really something if you could get into one of these mystery cults. Paul again and again uses the word mystery, even as we just saw, to say, oh yeah, Christians have a mystery. It's the direct revelation from God, but it's not a secret. It was held secret for centuries. It was held secret for long ages until these things have been revealed fully in Christ. It's a public truth. But as we just saw, he says, if you think you have some advanced knowledge, where did you get it? Who gave it to you? What do you have that you didn't receive? You begin to see the edge in the argument, the sharpness of the knife that Paul's beginning to use here. Indeed, later he will use a stick as a punishment stick to raise the issue. He is coming at the Corinthians saying, how can you boast in anything because you didn't come up with anything? What do you have that wasn't given to you? For who sees anything different in you? What do you have you didn't receive? If then you received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Deep indictment here. He's not nearly done. In verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Oof! This is sarcasm. It's deep, biting, apostolic sarcasm. Now, here's where you see the effective use of sarcasm in ministry. If you're an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an apostle, you can use sarcasm. Otherwise, sarcasm's a dangerous thing. I think it's very interesting, you look at the human timeline, the intellectual developmental timeline. The infant has to learn things in due time and stages. And it's in fits and starts. There are certain developmental levels that are reached. The ability to crawl, the ability to walk, and all this after, of course, the most fundamental thing, which is the ability to suck and swallow. All these things have to be learned. And then it's the acquisition of language. The acquisition of language is incredible. It's this massive step forward. And by the way, it is the step forward that no other creature has. And so other creatures have to learn how to suck. Other creatures have to learn how to swallow. Other creatures have to learn how to crawl and walk. By the way, it's very fast in most other creatures. You see a giraffe born or an elephant born, the thing's got to get up and start walking almost immediately or it'll suffocate and die. And it has to get everything working, and so it's a very different developmental thing. But the distinctive human developmental plateau is the acquisition of language, which, by the way, is never completed till the very end of life. In other words, we're still picking up words, and or new meanings of words, or new uses of words. But then the big step after that is complex analytical cognition. And I talk about this a lot because it's fascinating. That's adolescence. The difference between a 3-year-old and a 13-year-old is not that the 3-year-old thinks and the 13-year-old thinks. It's that the 3-year-old thinks, but the 13-year-old thinks about thinking. Those are two different things. It takes the development of cognitive analytical cognition for the teenager to isolate him or herself and be able to observe him or herself thinking. And that means she can do the same thing to you. You know, very rarely, first of all, you don't have, you know, a 6-year-old philosopher. 6-year-olds think in linear terms. They're not totally complex. That's why they're easily bought off with an answer. It's because, why did this happen? Because of this. Okay. They may have a question after that. They may keep pressing it. What before that? What before that? What before that? But they're not trying to figure out the operations of your mind while you're answering the question. That's what changes when they're 13. And I just choose that age arbitrarily because it's where a lot of these things show up. And the ability to think about thinking, this complex cognition and a different understanding of the self in communion with other selves, which is, again, it's not only is he thinking about thinking, his thinking, he's thinking about your thinking. What's the inner motivation? What does she really mean? Is she right? Okay, but there are a couple of things that come as a part of that. One of them is the ability to recognize and to use sarcasm. It isn't a pretty sight. You know, 13, 14-year-old sarcasm is hard to take. As a matter of fact, it's a parental responsibility to shut it down. Because sarcasm comes at a cost. And so it has to be used very sparingly. Paul's using it here. But he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. By the way, one further thing from sarcasm in terms of human development is the recognition of irony. And that too is, there's a lot of irony in the scriptures. And so irony is a hard thing. You know, the two things that are set alongside, and they're not the same thing. It's not merely a metaphor. It is a surprising thing that happens when you put these two things together. It's a dissonance. Again, irony on a 5-year-old's completely lost. You don't have two, you know, eighth graders, excuse me, you don't have 2 8-year-olds, you know, out on the playground going, wasn't that ironic? 18-year-olds get it. Sarcasm's dangerous, but sarcasm's used here to get the attention of the congregation. The Corinthians, they're in deep trouble here. They're causing deep trouble. Paul gets their attention, but again, if you take this verse out of context, you might not even see the sarcasm. In verse 8, already you have all you want. He doesn't mean that they do. He means that's how they're acting. They already have everything. I was taught by Cephas. Why do I need Paul? I was taught by Apollos. Why do I need Cephas, Peter? It's this factionalism. Paul says, well, hey, smarty pants. You already have everything you want. And then notice what he says after that. He says, already you have become rich without us. Ooh, you catch your edge there. Without us, you have become kings. That's not a compliment. This isn't dispassionate analysis. This is sarcasm. Paul says to them, you know, we leave and what happens? You declare yourselves kings. You live as if you're rich. You're pompous in your knowledge. You think you have everything already. You don't need anything else. You're not going to be taught by anyone else. The sarcasm gets key here in the last part of verse 8. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Paul then puts the next statement as judgment for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Very clear picture here. It's a picture that has two contexts, but the point is the same. In almost every context, it's military. When a Caesar, a Roman general, conquered in battle, there would be some of the warriors who were defeated who would be tied, and at the end of a victory procession, they would be brought forward as an exhibition of imperial power, and they would be executed in public view as a part of the celebration of the victory. The poor soldiers tied together at the end of the procession are going to be executed for the glory of the empire. Paul says, that's who we are. We're not kings. Those who bear the stewardship of the teaching, the apostles in particular here, Paul, Apollos, and Peter. We're not lords or kings. We're not at the front of the procession. We're at the end of the procession. We're being taken along to our deaths, and it was perhaps metaphorical here in some cases, but at least as we know in the cases of Peter and Paul, it was death. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. It's almost as if you could hear this. You can see it in the text. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Paul the tent maker, as you know. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Incredibly bracing language. Paul says, so you become rich, you're all kings. We're pond scum. We're the least of all. We're not those at the beginning of the procession in glory. We're those at the end of the procession headed to death. Even now, he says, we're hungry and thirsty and suffering and working with our own hands. There's no glory in this. It's one of the most interesting things about the Apostle Paul. And I'm teaching Paul in the class I'm teaching on campus on Tuesday. And it's fascinating. There are themes in Paul we know, I learned as a boy, but they turn out to be a lot more powerful in terms of the actual lesson and example of Paul, even in just the biography of Paul. And one of them is the tent making. And I can remember as a little boy being taught that Paul was a tent maker, which I thought was pretty cool. I'm a Boy Scout. I go camping. But the tents here were a far more important thing in terms of being a dwelling, and the tents, especially in a nomadic sense, and or for the military. As a matter of fact, F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar in Britain, cited and did research in terms of the family of Saul in Tarsus, and just doing some historical investigation, it's pretty clear that Saul was the son or a grandson of a man who had a Roman imperial tent-making responsibility, almost assuredly for the Roman legions. And that's probably how he acquired citizenship. This becomes pretty clear because Paul later will be able to cite he's a Roman citizen. Well, to become a Roman citizen, at that time, in that region of what we would now call, you know, the ancient Near East, or in this case, more properly, Asia Minor, you almost had to be working for the empire. But Paul's apostolic ministry isn't a ministry of glory. This is one of the problems when you go to a place like St. Peter's Square. And you talk about Peter and you talk about Paul, even when they talk about martyrdom, it's in this theology of glory. It's this incredible theology of glory. That's what the Apostle Paul understood he could not have in this age. There is a theology of glory that is coming, but not in this age. In this age, the apostles are harassed, they're burdened, they're martyred, they're disrespected. Spends time traveling around the world sharing the gospel, yes, but he spends a lot of his time making a tent just as a matter of business, just to survive. Okay. The behavioral issue comes in here. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And then again, he concludes, we become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. You know how the Apostle Paul said he doesn't take, he won't give place or pride of place to rhetoric. He doesn't want them to talk about his rhetorical ability, lest the cross of Christ be robbed of its power. And so he says they're easily seduced by rhetoric. But at the same time, Paul's argument follows some very classical Greek and Roman rhetorical traditions. It would have to. In other words, I could say, I don't want you to be impressed with my use of the English language, but I've got to use the English language in order to make that point. We don't have any way around it. But it is interesting that in this passage, if with the ear, you can hear the rhetorical structure the Apostle Paul's using, and it's the doublet. It's the doublet, the contrast doublet. I am rich, you are poor. You are poor, I am rich. And you'll notice it goes both ways. I find this kind of thing very interesting. In verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. And then he comes to the end here, and he says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. So you notice he flips it, in which case he certainly must have had their attention. In verse 14, I do not write about these things, or I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Okay, so this is the pastoral side. So he starts out with a deeply theological, deeply biblical, apostolic message of correction. It then turns very specific, very personal, even very sarcastic. He then uses this rhetorical device, which he flips to get their attention, the contrast between how they claim to be rich and to rule and to be effectively spiritually as kings when the apostles are the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. But you see the pastoral angle, and this is where if we could hear this being read as it was read to the congregation, certainly this must have been heard as a shift. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. Well, they should, but he says, that's not why I'm writing. I'm writing to correct. I'm writing to admonish you, that's the correction, as my beloved children. So he says, I'm acting now as a father to you. If I'm speaking this way, it's because I'm as a spiritual father to you. As a spiritual father, I'm speaking to you these words of judgment. I've gotten your attention the same way we might say that a father would speak to his son and at times with deep argument, instruction, exhortation, sometimes even with sarcasm. But at the end of the day, it's because he loves him. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. It's an amazing thing. Paul here clearly posits himself as father to children. For though you have countless guides for Christ, you do not have many fathers. Oh, there's such a tenderness in this. Such an incredible tenderness in this. There aren't that many fathers in the church. And you'll notice there's no rivalry that is inflicted here at all. No rivalry is even acknowledged or reflected here at all of between Paul and Cephas and Apollos. The church doesn't have that many fathers. It needs to honor the fathers that it has. You have a lot of guides. You don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he declares himself their father. It is the relationship that Paul has with them, not by his action, but because of Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now I can remember as a teenager reading that the first time and I thought, wow, that's rich. You know, I know this is the word of God. I know it's inerrant and infallible. I know the Apostle Paul said this by the Holy Spirit. He said it and he's right. But be imitators of me? This is not the first and only time Paul will say this. It's something that will be a repeated message, but it is because of the relationship as father. So don't abstract that, be imitators of me, as if Paul is just, you know, putting that as a bumper sticker of his apostolic ministry. That's not it. He's speaking specifically of the context in which, as a teacher, as the apostle, he is as father, and so as a son would imitate his father, so we are to imitate him. As children imitate parents, so we are to imitate him. Look at verse 16 and 17 in close proximity. I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So Paul has sent Timothy in his place, deputized Timothy, and sent him to Corinth. This is why, he says, I sent them. I, as your father, cannot be there right now myself, but I'm sending Timothy, in effect, as an apostolic delegate who is the son of the father, an elder son being sent to younger siblings. He will teach them more about how to imitate Paul. Verse 18, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. So in other words, there were those who were using Paul's absence as an argument against his love for and care for the church. He can't be all places at all times. He says he will come. He pledges that, obviously, if the Lord allows, he will come. So don't let my absence and the presence of Timothy be a sign that I am neglecting my duty to you. I will get to you as soon as the Lord wills. But I will come to you soon as the Lord wills, and will find out not the talk of the arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Okay, I see that taken out of context many times. I saw it taken out of context, that verse, just in the last several weeks. And it was in the context of someone who claims an apostolic ministry and teaches the prosperity gospel. This is a verse that has been widely taken out of context in the Pentecostal movement and in other movements to say that the message has to be accompanied by signs of power, supernatural gifts. And I saw this firsthand. And I may have shared this before, but I saw this firsthand, and I think of it all the time when I was a college student. There was a faith healer who held crusades. His name was Ernest Angley. And my guess is very few, if anyone in this assembly today has ever heard of him. He was quite a name on television and other things. He would go from town to town, so he came to Birmingham. I was a college student there, a ministerial student in Birmingham, and we heard Ernest Angley was coming back to town, so several of us decided we just had to go. Now, it probably wasn't the purest of motives, you know. 18, 19, 20-year-old ministerial students, what could go wrong? But we banded together the car, went down to Boutwell Auditorium to see Ernest Angley. Well, first of all, I have to tell you, it was a show. It was an incredible show. If you don't know who I'm talking about, I'll just say he was very effeminate and very easily imitated. To see him in person was to realize the imitations aren't even close. This is just unbelievable. But they would cite a verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as you see her here, chapter 4, verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And what did they mean by that? They meant by that, the main issue here is not the preaching of the word. The main issue here is the fact that the lame are going to get up and walk. Blind eyes are going to see. Demons are going to be cast out. Okay, well, honestly, in a perverse sort of way, that's what we were there for. We wanted to see it. And by the way, it was pretty much what I expected it to be. the people before and after the miracle looked remarkably the same. And he didn't wait too long. He just declared there was a healing. You know, evil, foul spirit, come out! He'd slap them on the head, they'd fall backwards, and he'd say, there's another exorcism. Well, we didn't see any spirit leave. And honestly, it wasn't, we weren't even there for the purest of motives. It had become just like a spiritual burlesque show or something like this. But I'll tell you what, it was used in my heart to steel me against anything like that in ministry. The Apostle Paul says, when I come, you know, hot shots, when I come, I'm going to see who is there in power. Because the message of the kingdom, or as he says here, it's not, the kingdom itself is not just words, it's power. But it's not the kind of power that the Roman Empire seeks and demonstrates. It's not the kind of power that a magician seeks and demonstrates. It's not the kind of power that a faith healer supposedly seeks and then demonstrates. It's going to be a spiritual power, and ultimately it's the power of the gospel to transform lives, to redeem sinners from their sin. Paul says it's not, at the end of the day, about talk, it's about power. But of course, this is the very apostle who makes very clear that the gospel is to be put into words and that the word of God must be taught. So we understand what he's saying. It's easy to say it. In other words, he is fully confident that when he gets there, they're going to be shown to be false and powerless if they are indeed the agents of such factionalism. Basically, pride, self-pride in the church. And then verse 21. The fatherly metaphor, he cited himself. He's not just acting like a father. He declares himself to be their father. He says he's not alone there. They have spiritual fathers. He's one of them. But then in verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, there it is. Paul says, I'm coming. Don't let my absence right now be your excuse to argue that I don't care. I'm sending Timothy right now. I will get to you when I can. The question is, when I come, am I bringing a stick for punishment? Or am I coming in a spirit of love and gentleness? Wow. That's bracing language, but we need to hear it. The Corinthians needed to hear it. We need to hear it. The Word of God never leaves us. So this is even beyond the apostolic ministry. The Word of God never leaves us unaffected. It comes to us with love and gentleness. Sometimes it comes to us with a rod. Now just hold that in mind, because as I say, the strength of following chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it's really crucial here. Because when we gather together next and turn to 1 Corinthians 5, we're going deeply into one of the most important passages in the entire scripture on sin and discipline in the church. It is a horrific picture we are about to be given. In essence, the Apostle Paul already knows he's coming with a rod and with the spirit of love and gentleness in due proportion. But chapter 5 is pretty much about the rod of correction. At several points in this chapter, I am reminded of the danger of taking a verse out of context. Three or four, we've already seen classic cases in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where throughout the ages, preachers and others have taken a verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and just used them, misused them by ripping them out of their context. And that's the one thing we're, by God's grace, seeking to prevent as we walk through verse by verse. Chapter 1 is followed by chapter 2, followed by chapter 3, followed by chapter 4. As I say, the chapter and verse divisions are ours, imposed upon the letter, but it helps us to discipline our flow. And there is a break between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And chapter 5, as soon as we're together next, he's going to jump deeply and directly into what is evidently the most horrifying case of sin in the Corinthian congregation. I find chapter 4 to be very humbling. I feel pathos in the Apostle Paul's exhortation. What extremity in ministry would lead Paul to say, so you're kings and you're rich, and the apostles of the church are being held captive at the end of the procession for martyrdom? What did you have? What do you have that you didn't receive? And then, of course, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. But it is the Apostle Paul who will make very clear that the gospel itself requires words. He'll make that very clear, to be declared and taught and preached. But the question is, what is the power behind and in and above those words? It's been an honor to look to 1 Corinthians 4 together with you this morning. I have said this before and I'll say it again. I hear people say, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been in one of these churches and to receive this kind of letter from the Apostle Paul? All I want to tell you is, it may reflect badly on me, but I'm going to tell you, I would rather read this letter at a safe distance from Corinth. By God's grace, I think you know what I mean. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for these words, for your word, for the message that you gave the church through the Apostle Paul. May we hear it, heed it, be faithful to it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.